For those of you who are guests with us, we'd like to just say welcome. It's our endeavor as a body of believers that believe that God has given us these 66 books to reveal themselves to us, to strengthen us, and to nourish us through this life. As a result, we go through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and we've landed in the book of Leviticus. And we're in chapter 3 this morning, so if you are here and you need a Bible, just raise your hand and we'll see to it that you get one. Anyone need a Bible? Praise the Lord. That's always exciting for a pastor to see people come to church prepared to look into God's Word with a Bible in hand. So let's offer up this time to the Lord once more. Father, what a joy it is to know You, to walk with You, and to have Your Spirit residing within us. Lord, Your Word declares that greater is He that's in us than he that's in the world, and You've proved that many, many times as we walk with You, Lord, and as You demonstrate Your love and Your strength in our lives, as You transform us from the inside out. And Lord, as we look into Leviticus once more this morning, we ask, Lord, that You would speak to our hearts, that You would open up the understanding of Jesus and Him revealed in these sacrifices, that we might get a clearer picture of our great God and Savior. And Father, that You would also challenge each and every one of us in our walk. Lord, that we would be transformed a little more today. That we would yield our will, our mind, the choices that we have to make, not only today, but in the future, so that You can direct our steps, Lord, by those choices. For You've made us all free moral agents. And we're here by choice, Lord, because we love You and we want to hear from You today. So we open up our hearts, our minds to You, Father, and ask that You would have Your way in our midst. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I have been indicating as we've studied, I began our study in Leviticus. This tends to be a book that most people skip over or rapidly rush through. And I've even seen some pastors that I really admire and appreciate kind of accelerate their study in Leviticus. And I thought, well, I don't want to accelerate it too fast, but nor do I want to drag real slow like we did in Exodus. But I thought for the first five offerings, we take our time. We took the burnt offering in our first study, and we took the meal offering last week. And this morning we're going to be looking at the peace offering. Very unique offering. It's totally different from the others. It was shared with the Lord, so there was a sense of communion involved with the peace offering. It was like having a barbecue with the Lord, which we're going to do, by the way, after church. We're not going to barbecue ribs, but we'll be grilling hot dogs and hamburgers, so feel free to get a free lunch afterwards. But, you know, there's some statements made in this particular chapter that were kind of interesting to me. He said, all the fat belongs to the Lord. That should relieve some people. All the fat, you know. And so as we continue this morning, I just want to reiterate that all five of these offerings represent some aspect of Jesus Christ. Just like it took four Gospels to give a complete picture, it takes these five offerings to give a real good picture of who Jesus is. And let's just jump right into text here in chapter 3, verse 1. And if this oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offer it of the herd, whether it be a male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. Unlike the burnt offering, this could be a male or female. The burnt offering had to be exclusively male. And also, like the burnt offering, it had to be without blemish, meaning that Jesus was perfect, without spot or wrinkle. You know, the Bible tells us that as we study through Leviticus, none of these offerings that were cattle, sheep, or goat could have a blemish or an acquired deficiency. God wanted the best. He didn't want our leftovers or something that we were going to discard, a one-eyed, two-legged lamb, you know, which anybody would easily give away. It reminds me of a story I heard about a farmer. And he, you know, his cow had a couple of calves, twins. And so he went in and he told his wife, he said, you know, we just had two twin calves and I'm going to dedicate one of them to the Lord. I'm going to give him the best. And she said, well, that's great, honey. Well, a couple of days later, both of the calves got sick. And they nursed them and they tried to get them to recover, and one of them did. And one died. And he went in and he told his wife, he said, honey, the Lord's calf just died. You know, that's sometimes how we can be. You know, we say we'll give God the best, and then we end up giving him the leftover or the worst. You know, and God doesn't want that. He wants the best of our lives. You know, sometimes you hear people talk about God giving God the best, and all they're talking about is monetary things, physical, material things, and there's a place for that. But more importantly, God wants the best of you. He wants your heart. You know, we often struggle in our lives because of the natural skin and flesh that we have, that this Adamic nature that we've been born with. And yet God gives us a new heart, and that old nature still tries to rear its ugly head. And yet I've learned something through the scriptures, and God has taught me, and I'm sure many of you have learned this as well, that if I'm willing to change my mind, God will change my heart. Some things about my heart I can't do. You know, I can't change, because the Bible says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I don't know my own heart. You don't know your own heart. But as we read the scriptures and we look in the mirror, we can see some things that are not so good about ourselves. And we can cry out to God and say, God, I need your help. And I can choose to follow the Lord. I can choose to do what's right. I can choose to turn away from something. And you know, in the process of making that choice, God will change my heart. He'll change your heart. So the next time that choice comes around, it's a lot easier to walk in obedience and do the things that God wants you to do. And as we look at these offerings, you know, it says that we're talking about a peace offering. And it's not like bringing a olive branch. The Bible tells us in the book of Ephesians that we were at enmity against God, every one of us. And this peace offering speaks of God making peace with the Father for us as our mediator, coming in communion with Him. In fact, we're going to divert a little bit from Leviticus for a moment and just look at Ephesians chapter 2 and see what Paul has to say regarding this issue of peace. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says some very difficult things that the average man doesn't want to agree with or realize. I know there was a time before I became a Christian that if you'd have said these things to me, and some people did, I just didn't want to accept it. Paul is talking to Christians in Ephesians chapter 2, but he says this in the very first verse. And you have he quickened. That's a King James 16:11 way of saying made alive. You has he given life. Because every man who's ever been born has been born spiritually dead. There was a movie some time ago regarding a prisoner who was on death row. And on the way to death row, as they take you from death row to the gas chamber or to the electric chair, the guards would say, as the prisoner's walking down the hall, dead man walking. In other words, he's going to be walking to his death. Dead man walking. There are many people in the world today that are walking, breathing, working, sleeping, doing all the things that you do physically, but they're dead spiritually. They've never been made alive. And so when Paul says in this first verse, you have he quickened or made alive, he says, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You know, we all were children of disobedience before Christ came into our lives and made us new. Doesn't matter how good you were as a kid, you were still dead spiritually. And God saw you as being dead, because every man is born spiritually dead. And so he says in verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation or our lifestyles in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Your very best effort at doing something that was pleasing to God, apart from being born again, was a work of the flesh. The Bible says your best effort at attaining self-righteousness, the Bible says, is as filthy rags. And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Think about the worst person you can think of. Osama bin Laden, perhaps. Saddam Hussein. According to the scriptures, apart from being born again, we deserve God's wrath just as much as they did. Equally. There are no degrees of evil when it comes to God. All sin is evil. All sin is worthy of death, whether you lie or whether you murder. The Bible says you offend in one point, you're guilty of the whole law. And the judgment for that is death. The soul that sinneth must die, which is why Jesus came. But notice he goes on in verse 4, says, but God, I like that word but in the Bible. Because, you know, I always like, I'm not too keen on commercials. But there's a certain kind of commercial that I kind of enjoy. It's the before and after commercials. You know, you see a person that they were like, you know, 300 pounds. And then you see them afterwards and they're like 200 or 170 or whatever. Or they had no hair. And then all of a sudden, after, they got this real full head of locks, you know. Or, you know, their life was some way, and then you hear about what happened afterwards. Just like us. We have a before and after. Before Christ, and, you know, I always, when I'm giving my testimony and someone says, well, weren't you the one that did such and such? Yeah, that was B.C., before Christ. And so now I'm a different person, just like you are, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Everything that was before is over. It's ended. It's thrown into the sea of forgetfulness, where God says he doesn't remember it. And yet, when we look at this, he talks about starting off every condition for every human being that's ever been born, apart from the salvation experience, is described here. Being controlled by the prince of the power of the air that works in the children of the disobedience. See, the Holy Spirit is now possessing us, or should be, where the things that we do are predicated upon what the Spirit of God and the Word of God is pushing us along to do. Just like before, he said every one of us was controlled by the prince of the power of the air. Now, that's a hard thought to embrace, to think that at one time in my life, the prince of the power of the air, Satan and his demons, were influencing my life. Even when I thought I was doing something good, it was selfishly motivated for me. It wasn't for God. It wasn't for the good of my fellow man, it was for me. And so he goes on in verse 5, he says, even when we were dead in sins, God has quickened us together with Christ. By grace, you are saved. In other words, he said, we are made alive by grace. And we all know that grace is an unmerited favor. Getting something we don't deserve. I used to think, you know, maybe God chose me because he knew I would choose him. And, you know, I had this mind that was, but the more I read the scriptures, had nothing to do with you. Had absolutely nothing to do with you, but it had everything to do with God. Because God is a God of love. Everything that happens for you and me flows from a heart of love. From a God who cares for us. You know, when I found that out and I was able to rest in that reality, it made my serving him just that more exciting. Because I didn't feel like I had to. I recognized that I had an opportunity to. I get to serve God. He doesn't force me. When I have a grandson who's a little over 2 years old now. And when I come home, when my wife is babysitting him because both of his parents work, it would be, you know, totally unsatisfying if I forced him to come to me and sit on my lap. But when I come through the door, he has this tendency of saying, "Hi, Dad." Or he calls me Popo. "Hi, Popo." And then he'll come and stretch his hands out for me to lift him up so he can stand in my chest. Because he wants to. Not because I force him to. I don't have to say anything to him. You know, I recognize that's a love that is motivated from him. God gave us a choice as people. To choose him or to deny him. He's never forced any man to come and say, "I receive you as Lord and Savior." Even after we become Christians, we choose the type of life that we're going to live. God never violates our free will. And as we look at this, we recognize as Paul is talking about our past, he brings this statement in about God making peace with us. And then he goes on to describe how it's done. "Even when we are dead in trespasses and sin, God has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. In verse 6, has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." And then he repeats this statement because he knows that we need to hear this more than once. "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now think about this. If we went to heaven and it was predicated upon our works, and all we would be hearing is bragging times. "I got the Heisman Trophy. You remember I hit 185 home runs? And you, do you remember that?" "Yeah, you've been telling me that for almost 10,000 years." You know? But it's not anything that we can boast about. Nothing that we can say that caused us to be saved other than the fact that Jesus in his great love became a substitute to make peace with the Father for us as that bridge, that mediator. Paul tells us when he wrote to Timothy, there is one mediator between God and man. That's the man, Christ Jesus. That's the only way that you can find peace with God is through Jesus Christ. Jesus put it very simply. He said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. No man can have peace with the Father but by me." Otherwise, the wrath of God was waiting for all of us to be poured out. And so he goes on and he makes this statement that we've been saved by grace. And that is a gift. Now think about gifts. Christmas is coming up in about 4 months. And every one of us will probably be receiving and giving gifts. But if I came to your house and I had a package and I said, "This is for the Martin family." And Mark met me at the door and I said, "Merry Christmas." And he said to me, "I don't want it. We've got enough gifts. Give it to somebody else." He would offend me because I'm wanting to bless him. I think the same is true when we think about the gift that God has given us when he took our place on the cross as a sacrifice and men refuse it. They become independent as Satan tempted Eve and Adam in the garden to operate apart from God. I think it breaks God's heart that man would refuse the free gift that he's given in his son. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but all would come to repentance. And he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's the God that we serve. He's not some God just sitting up there waiting to throw thunderbolts and fry everybody. He doesn't want man to suffer and to die and to be in torment with Satan and his demons. But you know, he's such a loving God that he'll never violate your will that man can go there by his own choice, by choosing to refuse the free gift that God has given. Refusing to accept the peace that Jesus made at the cross. And this is what Ephesians is all about. He goes on to say in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in. Now, that word workmanship, many of you know this, is the word poema, which is where we get our English word poem. God says that you and I, those of us who have received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, are His personal poem. Now think about that. My son likes to write rap music, and whenever he writes a lyric, sometimes he doesn't get through the whole song before he'll come and say, man, the Lord just gave me this lyric. And it's personal. And it's always meaningful to him. It's part of him. And the same thing is true about us. The Bible says we are His workmanship, His poema. And it says we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now, the works that you do before accepting Christ, they might appear good on the outside. But without the Lord motivating you to do it, it's just a filthy rag. But once Christ becomes part of your life, He motivates you to do works for a different reason. And He searches our hearts as to why we do what we do. In verse 11, He says, wherefore, remember that you being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called a circumcision in the flesh made by hands. In other words, the Jews refer to non-Jews as Gentiles. In fact, the Jew would wake up and say, thank God I'm not born a woman, a Gentile, or a dog. And they meant that because the way the Gentiles lived. They had every right to say that. Because the Jews knew the one true and living God. He had given them His word. And yet the Gentiles were pagan worshipers, idol worshipers. They lived in such debauchery. And yet, it says here in verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants and promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Now, the Jews, as we've studied in the Old Testament, they knew God. They were trained and understood who He was. They knew about the promises to Abraham. But they needed to be saved just like we did. But so when they came into an understanding of who God was, it was like everything that they had been trained in just was more meaningful. The Gentiles had to be instructed as to who Abraham was, what the covenants were, who gave the Ten Commandments. And so when you think back to your own life, He says here, at that time, we were without Christ, we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, we were strangers from the covenants and the promises, and had no hope, and without God in the world. There are many people walking around just like that today. They have no clue who God is. They have no idea that He loves them, that He died for them, and that He's willing to change them from the inside out to give them power to do what they can't do for themselves because they're weak. They're slaves to their sinful nature. And here's that word, but again. I love it. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off are made near by the blood of Christ. As we've mentioned, as we studied these offerings, every one of these animal sacrifices pointed to the blood that Jesus would shed. It was a temporary covering with the animal. The Bible tells us in Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin, but it could cover it for a temporary time. Jesus comes and He puts it away once and for all. It's the very reason we don't have to offer any more sacrifices. They pointed to the real thing. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And here's one of the verses I wanted to get to. For He is our peace, who have made both one, and have broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain or two one new man, so making peace. You know, it's such a joy to know that I don't have any fear or doubts about my salvation or losing it. I'm totally content in the fact that the Bible tells me Jesus has made peace for me. I can stand on that truth. I can rely on it. I can cling to it. Regardless of my shortcomings, God knows everything about me. And he died for me before I chose him. Now, think about this. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this. He said, God chose me before the foundation of the world. And I'm glad he did, because if he waited till after I was born, he wouldn't have chose me. Now, he said that tongue in cheek. But the reality is, God knew everything about you. He knew your failures that you would make even as a Christian. And yet he was still willing to die for you. Because even when you stray, God is willing to draw you back if you repent, confess, and turn away from your sins. The Bible says God is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You don't have to go and get another goat. You don't have to go and get a lamb or a turtle dove or a pigeon and sacrifice it. You just come openly and honestly before the Lord, confessing your failure. And God in his goodness and his mercy will meet you there, cleanse you, and cause you to start fresh. And the sad part about it is that sometimes we remember our failures more than God does. The Bible says he forgives and forgets. We can hold on and let the enemy beat us down and say, oh yeah, there's no hope for you. You fail. What kind of Christian are you? You call yourself a Christian and you did that? Who do you think you're fooling? You hypocrite. It might be true that you've been a hypocrite. It might be true that you failed. But the Bible says, he who confesses and forsakes his sin will find mercy. All these sacrifices point to a God of mercy, a God of forgiveness. They're bloody. But it takes the blood to cleanse us. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, no remission at all. And we need to see our awesome God and appreciate what these sacrifices represent in the reality of Jesus Christ shedding his blood for us, that he could change us from the inside. And so he goes on, he says, he makes peace with us. The middle wall of partition is taken down. And he's in verse 16, he says that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you which are far off and to them which are nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built up on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for habitation of God through the Spirit. God dwells in you. I can tell you, when I'm not living the way that I'm supposed to, I don't remember, or I'm not thinking about the reality that Christ is in me, and wherever I go, whatever I do, he does it with me, and he goes there with me. That's true for every person who's born again. When you sit down in front of your television, whatever program you're watching, God is watching it with you. He's there in you. When you turn on your computer, God is going to wherever you go, whatever site you go to. Whatever you do, wherever you go, you're taking God and you are making him a part of it. That's not bad news. That's good news, because he's there along with you as a paraclete to help you to do what you can't do for yourself. And I can tell you, every one of us, as Aggie was praying today, I so identified with that prayer, because sometimes I'm not the most pleasant person. And you say, oh my, Pastor Ed. But I can get frustrated just like the best of you, you know, and get short-tempered too. And yet the Lord comes in graciously and says, okay, that's not my spirit that you're operating in. And I pray, I cry out to him and say, Lord, I want to be like you. Help me change. Help me not fall into that trap again. And the good news is that he does. He comes alongside of me and help. And as soon as I get over that, then he shows me another area that he wants to work on. And I'm like, Lord, is the job ever going to be complete? And it is one day when we're with him. But in the meantime, we need to be yielding to his spirit if we're going to grow and develop into the people that he wants us to be. We talked about these offerings, and when we looked at the burnt offering, we talked about God wants us to be salt and light. You know, you can't hear salt, and you can't hear light. Salt is seen, I mean, tasted, and light is seen, and God wants us to be that way in our lives as we're working and following him, as he's working in us and through us. Others can taste to see what God is like through our lives, that we're in peace with him. When you're in peace with someone, it's a wonderful thing. There's joy there. There's love there. But when you're in enmity, there's sadness, there's grief, there's pain. And sometimes we can be in sin and we can feel like, you know, we're all alone because sin breaks fellowship and you do feel like you're alone because you've departed from what you know is right. But it's so easy to step back and recognize that when God shed his blood upon the cross, that he did it to make peace with God for us, that we could be reconciled to him and have his power flowing through us. It's impossible to live the Christian life without God's spirit and yielding to it. You can be a Christian and still be walking in rebellion and sin. I know because I've done it. You can be in rebellion against God and you can be deceived into thinking that everything's okay if you've compromised, because sin blinds. It darkens, and it definitely breaks fellowship. And so when we look at these offerings, let's go back to Leviticus 3. Verse 2, he says, he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. All these kind of bespeak of what we looked at in the earlier chapters of Exodus, where we're looking at the tabernacle. Jesus is the door. And Aaron's son, the priest, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about, and he shall offer it at offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covers the inwards, and all the fat that is up on the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is up on them, which is by the flanks, and the caul, which is the fat part above the liver, with the kidneys, and it shall he take away. And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice which is up on the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord, or as we've looked at in times past, a savor of rest. This is something that you shared with the Lord. And eating with somebody in this culture was a very significant thing. In fact, if you recall in the New Testament, when Jesus was starting his ministry, they accused him of eating. He said he hung out with publicans and sinners. And then they said this disdainfully, and he eats with them. You know, as if that was something terrible. Because in that culture, when you ate with someone, you were becoming one with them. The same idea when we have the communion, we have the one loaf, the common loaf, and we disseminate that out between the congregation, representing the body of Christ, saying, in essence, that the same Spirit of Christ that's nourishing me is nourishing you. And we're all one in that way. And it was very meaningful, because even when they sat around the table, they didn't have spoons and forks like we do. They had a common bowl of soup and a couple loaves of bread, and they would just tear off the loaf and they would dip in that common bowl. That my germs was in there with your germs, and it was just, we were all becoming one in a way that was totally not, what do you call it? Sanitary. So it really, you know, when Jesus was accused of eating with sinners, I'm glad he ate with sinners. You know, he becomes one with sinners. Because if he did, none of us would be here. And I think we need to take a note of that as Christians. God is building us up in Him through His Spirit and through His Word. Why? That we might go out and represent Him and declare His love and His mercy and His grace to those that are on that broad road that leads to destruction, to let them know that God loves them, that He died for them, and that He wants to change their lives. This world, I think, is getting worse and worse. The politicians, they'll tell you they're going to make it better and better, but they can't, because the scriptures declare it's going to get worse. I got an email just this past week from Tony that something that we talked about just last year about the hate speech and what that hate speech is. It would be shocking to you if you recognize what that hate speech was. It's just declaring what the Bible says. In Canada, they've already passed a law that certain things that you say from the scripture is considered hate speech. There are churches that are going to court. There's a guy in court right now who put an article in the paper declaring what the scripture said about homosexuality. Now he's being tried. There's another pastor that's in court because he made a statement about a politician that was conservative, that he supported, that supported the views of the Bible, and he's being tried. When that happens in America, and I'm not too certain that we're not far from something like that occurring in our country, you guys have to come and get me out of jail. Because I'm going to proclaim God's truth regardless of what the land says. There is no room for compromise. In fact, I got a letter from Pastor Chuck and I didn't think to bring it this morning, but somehow they have discovered that out of the people that profess to be Christians, I thought it was only 25%. But they say 50% of professing Christians didn't vote in the last election. I thought that number was rather high, but apparently they seem to have some pretty good statistics and resources to validate this. And as a result, they've actually asked all the churches to do a voting drive to encourage the Christians to take their moral responsibility, their God-given responsibility, and vote their conscience. I can't stand here and tell you who to vote for. I'd be violating my 501(c) status as a church. But I can say, because we're in the Old Testament, that the last time that God spoke to a man face to face, he spoke from a bush. I can say that because it's biblical. But the reality is, we want to vote those that agree with the Word of God. If a man tells me that he doesn't think that a baby in the womb is a child, and he's going to vote to promote abortion, then he's not really in favor of what I believe. It's amazing to me that we have a law that you cannot ship pregnant lobsters, or you'll be fined $500, because we understand that that lobster, inside of that pregnant lobster, is endangered and could possibly be killed. But the same government that will fine you $500 for shipping a pregnant lobster says it's okay to abort a baby, and they call it a fetus. Something's wrong with that picture. But that's the society that we're living in. Christians, true Christians, are a minority in this country. I know there's a lot of people that say they're Christians, but the reality is, to truly follow God and be born again of His Spirit, we're a minority, not a majority. And I think that more and more Satan and his minions and those that are liberal and anti-God are trying to push their value systems upon the Christian. You can talk about anything but what the Bible says. It's a sad, sad country when you don't know the difference between Adam and Eve and Adam and Steve. That should not even be an issue that would be before the Senate or anybody to vote on. The Bible says it's unnatural. It's an abomination before God. Not that they can't be saved. I think it's, you know what? In the Christian church, I think there's a sad commentary to that. That Christians think fornication and adultery is not as bad as homosexuality. In God's economy, fornication and adultery is just as bad as homosexuality. He looks at them both the same. We have our little degrees of what's bad and what's worse. God doesn't. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. And it's not about your philosophy. It's not about my philosophy. It's about God's word and the truth of God's word. He wants you and I to be able to walk with boldness and in truth and in love. You know, I believe God loves the homosexual. I believe he'll change the homosexual if the homosexual will admit that his homosexuality practice is sinful. And God will meet him there, just like he'll change the drug addict, the alcoholic, the fornicator, the liar, the thief. They all fall into the same category. And when you or I as a Christian think that there are degrees that we can walk in and practice as Christians and think that God winks at it because we made a profession of faith some time ago, don't be deceived. God is showing us through these sacrifices how he feels about sin. An innocent animal that the offerer raised had to die, just like Jesus, an innocent, perfect man, had to die. And when you look at sin the way God does, it will convict you enough to turn away from it. Our problem sometimes is that we don't look at sin the way God does. We don't hate it. We toy with it. We play with it. And then we rationalize it away as if it's not a big deal. When God returns, sin is going to be a big deal. Revelation from chapter 6 all the way to the end of the book shows us what kind of deal it is with God when he brings judgment upon man, destroying them. Send them to a place where fires burn eternally. There's total separation. And what about the guy who says, well, I don't believe that. I believe when I die, it's over. Let me ask you this question, if that's you. What if you're right? When you die, it's all over. What have I lost by living for God and living a clean life? I want to ask you another question. What if you're wrong? What have you lost? The reality is that God gives every man all the information that he needs to make an educated moral choice for him. And his Holy Spirit comes along to give you time and time again, repeatedly, the opportunity to choose him. But then there comes a time when you make your choice and God says, that's it. I'll shore you up in the decision that you've made, just like he did Pharaoh. And your destiny is in your hands. My destiny is in my hands. I thank God that he's allowed me to choose him and that he chose me. But the Bible says, whosoever will. Anyone can choose God. You can be practicing sin today as a Christian and you can choose to turn away from it. And the Bible declares that God will come alongside you and help you in that choice. As I stated earlier, you change your mind and God will change your heart and give you the strength to do what you purpose in your heart to do. So, Father, we stand before you. We sit before you today. We thank you, Lord, that you are our peace offering, that you've made peace with the Father through the sacrifice where he declared from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. And Lord, we're hearing you today from your word. From Genesis to Revelation, Lord, we believe this is a love letter to us. And Lord, that you've sent your Holy Spirit to indwell all those that have bowed their knee before you and humbled themselves. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that is still standing on their self will and pride, which is the same thing that caused Satan to be thrown from heaven, that independence, that desire to be God themselves, because that's what it is, a God complex, not willing to submit to you. I pray, Lord, now that you would speak to their hearts and let them know, Lord, that you love them, that you understand the Adamic nature, understand the sin in man's life. Sinning doesn't make us sinners. We sin because we are sinners. And you came to set us free, to give us a new life, a new heart, a new power, a new strength, a new direction. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. I pray, Lord, if there are any brothers or sisters here today that don't know you, Lord, that this day would be a day that they would choose you. And that their lives would be revolutionized as ours have been. That they would experience that before and after. The changes that you make in a person's life that yields themselves completely and totally to you. And for any Christian that's come through these doors today compromising and they're off, toying with sin as if playing with a snake that has later bite and spread its venom. Lord, I pray that you give them a will to choose to turn. Turn ye, is what you would say. Why would you experience death and shallowness and emptiness in your life when all you have to do is turn? So, Father, I pray by your Spirit you would give them a willing mind, a willing heart to turn. And that you would empower them to walk in obedience, that they might receive the blessings that you've already preordained that they should walk in and receive. Lord, we love you. We thank you, Lord, and we do acknowledge that you are our peace. And we operate in our relationship with you. Understanding is all motivated by you. We give you glory. We give you honor. We thank you for what you're doing in this church and in the lives of the families that are represented here, Lord. We know it's all about you. Not about us, Lord. Thank you for changing our hearts. Thank you for giving us strength. And Lord, we want to be useful vessels. We want to represent you to the world, Lord. In a way that it would cause others to thirst, to want what we have in you, Lord, and to be changed themselves into those new creatures that you desire for them to be. So help us, Lord. Help us by your Spirit, and help us, Lord, to have a willing heart. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.